thing to be awake and talking to the surgeon while he's working on your eye. But I won't go into any great depth about that. What I do want to talk about this morning is the simple importance of a greeting. You know, there are certain rules of the road in driving in Nebraska. Maybe it's similar in other states, but I've faced it here in Nebraska more. But you know how when you're driving down the highway and you've got both hands on the wheel, for those of you that keep both hands on the wheel, you're supposed to, you know. And you're driving, and I think what this has come about is because in the older days when you were driving vehicles, if you took one hand off the wheel, it was a lot of work, and it just might veer off the road and you'd be in trouble. But in Nebraska anyway, as you're driving down the highway and you come across somebody, you have this wonderful moment where you greet somebody. You know how this is done in Nebraska, right? You just, a finger. And it's really kind of a nice thing when you see somebody wave at you. It brightens my day, I guess. If you're walking down the street and you see somebody, you wouldn't want to just lift a finger. That doesn't seem very personable. So most of the time, you would raise your hand, and almost all the time you'd raise your right hand, because we've been ingrained that it's the right hand you should do this with. And you hold your palm up and you kind of wave at somebody. You know why you do that? I know it's just the way we've been taught, but in history, the reason you do that is you want to show the person that you're approaching that you're no threat, that you don't have anything in your hand that could be a harm to them. It's the same reason that we shake the right hand instead of, well, sometimes you got to shake the left hand, it just works that way, but normally you shake with the right hand because in older cultures, because almost everybody was right-handed, if you were going to approach somebody with a sword, well, that was a threat. And if you were reaching out an empty hand to shake it, it meant that all's well and we can be friends. Greetings are important things. And this greeting that Paul gives to the Thessalonians is an important thing. It's why we're going to spend some time getting down a little bit into the weeds of language this morning. This letter that Paul writes these Thessalonians is a precious thing that God has given. Whether you believe it was the first epistle written or the second, it's certainly one of the earliest. Now, my own conviction, and I know some people that could give me a good argument about it, my own conviction is that Galatians went first, but Thessalonians was not far behind. Galatians went to a different group of people. First Thessalonians went to a unique group of people. And so Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas in other letters, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God, or we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. If you want to say it in kind of a familial way, these are the three encouraging amigos who want to speak to this group that they have left behind some time ago. We don't know for sure how long it is. It's probably somewhere in the year since they've had to leave. But they found themselves in the course of time down in Athens, and their hearts are aching for the well-being of these Thessalonians. So Paul has sent Timothy to find out how things are going, and then he hears. And then he writes the letter. And just in name, these are precious souls. We've got Paul, who is the apostle of grace, who found himself on a road to Damascus with murderous intent because of his hatred for these followers of the way, who thought nothing except a little delight in the stoning of Stephen to death, and who thought nothing of breaking up families and putting them in prison or punishing them just for following Jesus. This Paul gets met by the Lord Jesus on a road to Damascus, and he gets marvelously saved. And for people who want to sometimes say there's no conversion to Saul, I want to say, what Bible are you reading? This change in this man is profound. Because he discovers what Jesus has done and what grace means in his life. And so he can say to other readers of other letters, I am the chief of sinners. And he can also say, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. This is Paul, who understands the freedom of God's grace and what it means to share it, even when he endures hardship for it. He's been designated as a missionary, and on one journey he went with Barnabas, and then they went back and reported, and they wanted to go and do a follow-up visit, but Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement over whether to take Mark, and so Barnabas went one way with Mark and Paul went another way, and he takes with him this fellow known here as Silvanus. We would call him Silas most of the time. Acts 15 tells us a little bit about him. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And they sent them with a letter encouraging the brothers that they had not yet met in the Antioch area. But along at verse 27, they say in the letter, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. We're sending these emissaries so that you hear in person what has been written in the letter. After they had delivered that, some went back. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Silas, in other words, is no small person in the life of the early church. And he's joined himself with Paul, and they go on their journey because Paul wants to go and visit with them, and he departs with Silas to go into that area. And in chapter 16, they come to Derbe and Lystra, and there a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, agents of encouragement and strengthening. But just in case you think that Silas's only role is with Paul, later on, Peter writes in verse 5 of his first book, "Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Silas has apparently moved on to assist Peter and is serving as his amanuensis to record for Peter what needs to be recorded. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend some time with you to look at the language of this phrase. Not just because I want to remind you that I've got a seminary education and I can do this, but because I believe it's important for us to appreciate what's happening here in this simple greeting. You reading in English might not appreciate all that's being communicated, but those who would have initially had the letter read to them, when they hear this language, they would have understood it. So my intent is to help you at least somewhat understand what's communicated by Teha Ecclesia Theos Kai Kurios. If there has not a te in the front of it, this would be a marvelous example of a triple use of a Granville Sharp rule. Now, it's not, because the te is there. But they would have listened to that and they would have heard ha, theos, kai, kurios. Theos being the Greek word for God. Kurios being the Greek word for Lord. When you attach a definite article, ha, with theos, kai, kurios, it means that they are equal. But that's not what we have. Everybody that listened to that would have been kind of stunned by what is communicated. So let me try to give a little bit of insight here. I hope I do this well, because it is a precious thing that is worth you knowing. Ecclesia, Theos, and Kurios are all dative singular forms. Singular is the first point. It is not just an assembly. It is not just one of the gods. It is not just a Lord. It is the assembly. It is the God. It is the Lord that they have to deal with. A lot of times we use the word church, and that's what we used to represent this Greek word ecclesia. lot of times we use that in a common form and we are referring kind of to a building. I'm going to go to the church. You know, I'm not going to fight you on that one, but that's not really what it means. This is a building that we meet in. We've got walls and we've got electricity and we've got all sorts of other accoutrements that help us when we gather, but it's the gathering of us that is the church. Amen. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a member of the church. You are among those who are called together to assemble. In the Greek language, it was a political term. It was sort of like a political convention where everybody is gathered together to hear what is said and to make decisions about what they ought to do based on what they've heard. You are the church, assembled to hear what God is saying and what to do about it. This ecclesia is assembled in God, the God. You know, Greeks would have had a different notion about theos, because they would have had all manner of different gods. They would have had a god for this and a god for that and a god for that, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all of them. They have this pantheon of gods that live in Olympus. And they have to try to figure out, well, if I need this over here for my business, which god is it that I've got to appease? And if I need this over here for my family, which goddess do I have to approach and give some sort of a sacrifice to? They were awash in gods, trying to figure that out. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we come to know the one true and only God. There are not a bunch of other gods. I don't care what Marvel Comics wants to present. There is one Theos. And he is a glorious God. He is majestic. He is true. He is great in all that he does. He's the creator of all things. He's the giver of his word so that we can know what he thinks about things. He is the initiator of your faith so that you might believe. Theos is at work for each and every one of us, but especially for those who believe. And in the text, Theos is further identified as our Father, the Father. It is a delight to be a father for my children. I really love them. I really enjoy being around them. Sometimes I've had to be a disciplinarian to them. I hope at least sometimes I've been an encourager to their hearts. Sometimes when they've had wounds that needed to be bound up, I was there to say, go see mom. I loved when I got a chance to put my arms around them and let them sit on my lap and read them a story at night. I loved those days. There is a glory in the idea of father. Even for those of us that maybe didn't grow up with very good fathers, at least there is in the back of your mind what a father ought to be. And God the Father is the perfect example of what a father ought to be. And you get to call on him. You get to speak to your father. All you need to do is begin to pray in some fashion, and you could begin it like, "Our Father, who art in heaven." My dad died in 2002. It's been 22 years now since I've been able to speak to my dad. I would give a lot to be able to call him on the phone and simply say, "Dad, what did you think about that?" and have a conversation with him. I don't have to wonder if my Father God hears when I pray. And I don't have to wonder if my Lord, who is identified as Jesus Christ, understands what I go through. Because he has been tempted in all ways, such as we have, except without sin. He was just like us. Except he didn't succumb like we all have. Oh, our brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a precious thing. And there is only one Jesus. There is only one Christ by whom we are saved. There is only one name that we call on to be saved. This singular use would have electrified the Thessalonican audience. And I hope that it encourages your heart too. But then there's an interesting thing here, and this is what does in the Granville Sharp rule. Because ecclesia is feminine, and theos and kurios are masculine. By the way, don't succumb to the cultural insanity of not being able to tell the difference between male and female. And don't let yourself be drawn into this mistaken notion that the scriptures need to be written in gender-neutral terms. It's an insult to the language. Because the language is clear here. Ecclesia is feminine. Theos and kurios is masculine. There's something really marvelous that is happening here. I want to read this from one of the commentaries that I have, that I trust, that says, "The imagery and symbolism of marriage is applied to Christ and the body of believers known as the church. The church is comprised of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and received eternal life. Christ, the bridegroom, has chosen the church to be his bride." See the value of male and female here and the imagery? In Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God's inspired word calls the church she, calls the church the bride, and it calls the Savior the groom, and it calls the Savior he. And it's a mistake, and it's offense to the very nature of God to say otherwise. The bride of Christ is separated for a time on earth, but is devoted to her bridegroom during what is considered a betrothal period of the presence. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11. But at the second coming of Christ, the church will be united with the bridegroom, and a glorious union will be actualized. And in Revelation 19, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." They would have heard that in this simple greeting, where the assembly is noted as feminine, and God and the Lord Jesus are noted as masculine. You might, as you have read through there, not have caught that, and hence my interest in diving a little more deeply into the language this morning. But we still have to deal with what it means to say it in a dative case. This is brilliant. This is brilliant. It's hard to overstate just how beautiful this phrase is. When you have a dative case in Greek, you need to ask two questions: what and to whom. Now you've got the male dative case and the female dative case, so you've got to be talking a little bit about two different whats and whoms. The first use is for God and the Lord, and the what is the ecclesia. The church is what, and the to whom is God and the Lord Jesus. Because the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ecclesia is, as it were, established within them. There's a lot of ways in which sometimes we as Christians sort of start wanting to run away from God. That's always a mistake. Even when you have been deeply hurt, deeply wounded, and emotionally scarred, it's a mistake to run away from God. Because the only help that you really get in life is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than try to escape from him, run to him. As a church, we live and move and have our being in Christ, our Lord. This is how the dative works for the masculine. But the dative says two things to the feminine as well, and they're beautiful. If you ask what, and you read along just a bit farther, you will see grace to you and peace. Grace, the charis, is the holy favor or benefit that yields joy. The holy favor or benefit that yields joy. There is a fine distinction that needs to be made here when we use the word joy. Because life is not some slapstick laughing comedy. There are serious moments that are attached to it. There are tears that can come even to people who know the joy of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. This laughter that we often have is a fine thing in its place. But when you're talking to somebody who's been deeply wounded by a thing, and you mistakenly just try to tell them, oh, cheer up, you've probably done them a disservice. You need to enter into their pain, and you need to enter into it so that they will know that joy is not a giddiness. It's a bedrock thing that you can hang on to even when life is going poorly from your point of view. Joy is that sure and certain stuff that tells you all is well. It's the stuff that we sing about in that great hymn when we say, great is thy faithfulness. Penned even after learning of the loss of his whole family on a ship. Some of the best songs are written out of the deepest sorrows because they teach us that there's something greater than just always laughing. That said, there are times where you ought to let the truth of the gospel surround your heart so preciously that even when you are struggling, you could smile. Is there something wrong with us Christians that we so often look like we've been sucking a lemon? I mean, we're saved people. We have had our sins forgiven. We have had them lifted from us and washed away from us, and God doesn't consider them anymore when he looks at us. Is there some reason that we couldn't smile about that? There certainly is no reason we shouldn't know joy about that. I am probably more like you than some days after these 40-some years of walking with Christ I ought to be like. But I keep going back and experiencing some things in my life that stab me with pain. And when those stabbings come, I need to remind myself that Jesus has paid it all. And that thing that I'm remembering right now, instead of keeping me down, ought to raise my eyes up to heaven and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And as I begin increasingly to realize what grace has done, this holy favor or benefit that yields joy, I need to understand what peace means. This irene, a state of harmony or safety. I remind you of this periodically because we need to remember what Jesus saves us from. He saves us from himself because he is coming once again as a judge. And if we go and we open our eyes ahead of his coming and we see him face to face, we need to long to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest, rather than depart from me, for I never knew you. The next time he comes won't be as a gentle savior. It will be as a wrathful judge to whom all the unsaved will cry, keep him from us. But there'll be no keeping of him from them. And for the Christian who perceives the judge, Jesus, they also need then to perceive that he's the very one who made intercession for me. He's the one who made atonement for me. He's the one that sacrificed himself for me. So that when that judgment falls, it won't fall on me. And I can know peace, peace, peace. You've known this, I trust, when you have been close to somebody who's in a time of turmoil in life. Maybe they're getting towards the end of their days, and a disease or something else is about to take them. I have been at the bedside both of Christians and non-Christians as they depart this life. I can't say always, because I haven't been at all of the bedsides, but of the ones I've been at, I can tell you Christians die better than non-Christians, because they know where they're bound. They know what their hope is. They're resting in Christ as they wait for him to raise them into eternal bliss. They in some ways long for it to take place. Don't weep for the past Christian. They experience no more pain. No more sorrows. There's nothing but joy that touches their lives. And rest now, Christian, in that standing that you have. This is not to say that your lives don't get put in the middle of turmoil time to time. They do. People lose jobs and they have to find new ones, and that causes all sorts of angst. People have relationships that are struggling, and that causes all sorts of pain. There are all sorts of reasons why our lives in a moment seem like they're about to crumble and fall apart. And at that very moment, the Christian needs to say, but my Lord has me in his hands. Because peace is an objective thing, you see, that has then a felt byproduct. It is an objective thing that Jesus has paid the price for your sins. That's a done deal. It is an objective thing that he's been raised from the dead so that your hope could be proved right. It is an objective thing that he led you by his Spirit to believe in what Jesus has done. That objective thing needs to be the bedrock of all that is. I had an occasion to talk not too terribly long ago to a Vietnam War veteran who had been through some horrific things in his life. And he had come back from those things, and there were days where what we would now call PTSD was causing him incredible difficulties. Don't ever make light of someone who goes through these things. And he had been through the counseling. He had dealt with it as best a human being, I think, can deal with it. But he still had days where he just wanted to curl up in a ball and hope that everything else went away. And as we were talking, he volunteered and he said, but Pastor, do you know what keeps me hanging on? When I was inducted into the service, one of the things he said I got was this little pocket New Testament from the Gideons. And he kept it. And he wore it somewhere on him all throughout his time in Vietnam. And when he had a spare moment, he'd open it up and he'd read it. And he said, when I was reading through that pocket New Testament, I met Jesus Christ. And Jesus keeps me sane through it all. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, are recipients of the what? Grace and peace. To whom? To the church. To the believers in Jesus Christ who assemble to listen to what God their Father has to say and what their Lord Jesus Christ has done. This is a simple message of this beautiful verse that is shared by these three encouraging souls to the Thessalonians in that day, but to us today. I hope you haven't minded that I've tried to spend some time with the details, some language, because I believe that it conveys so much that is worthwhile. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write to the church, to you. He wrote to the Thessalonians in that day, but to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. grace and peace to you. And then he hints at what's to come. And I just want you to taste it. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Stay tuned next week for what that entails. Heavenly Father, God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, we, the assembled believers who have gathered in this place today, want to worship you because you have done all that's needed so that grace, your favor, that we have no reason to earn, has brought us tremendous reason to rejoice. And peace is ours in Christ, because you have made us right with you by his magnificent work. We worship you as an assembled body for what you've done to make grace and peace possible to us. Help us walk in it this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.